Well, Happy New Year to you in this new year 2022, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've arrived, haven't we, now in a new year, and none of us really knows what this new year will bring forth. A leading futurologist, that is someone who predicts the future, and who's apparently got quite a good record at doing that, a lady called Marion Saltzman, she's produced her list of the top 22 trends for 2022. I think a lot of them we could pretty much have guessed ourselves, but here are her top two and also her last one. At number one, she predicts that there will be reigning chaos. Well, I think, yes, we can agree with that one. There's already a lot of chaos, isn't it? And we pretty much think it might continue into the future. Number two is she says it will be angst as the new normal. Angst, if you're wondering, is a feeling of deep anxiety or dread, typically an unfocused one about the human condition or the state of the world in general. Well, yes, I think we can agree with that one, can't we? We've all got that sense of angst about us, haven't we? At the moment, potentially. Then right down at the bottom of the list, number 22, she's got, there's going to be a war of words. Yes, that's very much the theme of the hour, isn't it? One which is affecting Christian believers right now. Issues regarding what it means to be a human and made in the image of God as male and female. Those issues dominate our lives, don't they, at the moment? And they're surely going to become more and more prominent in the days ahead. But also Christian leaders have also produced their list of predictions for the year ahead. For example, Chuck Lawless from America, he's given his top 10 projections about ministry in 2022. And here are his 10 predictions, of course, based on the church in North America and in pastors in particular. Number one, it's not going to get any easier this next year. As the culture continues to accept more philosophies and actions contrary to the gospel, our work will be even more countercultural. We desperately need God's help and power. And then number two, some pastors who successfully survived the last few difficult years will fall morally in 2022. The strain and stress of these COVID-influenced years may well have worn down some pastors who will make wrong choices in the next year. None of us is immune to stupidity. And then number three, at the same time, it's time to stop blaming the pandemic for issues we face in the church. These kind of issues will likely always be present in some way, but our calling remains the same. Number four, church leaders will have to decide if and how to minister to members who have never returned to live services. Number five, until short-term missions opportunities return, we must find ways to support those already on the field. Number six, local networks will increasingly become more important to church leaders than national denominational commitments. Local fellowship and camaraderie matter. Number seven, preaching teams will become the norm. Number eight, having a part-time pastor will become more acceptable. Number nine, some things will not change. For example, churches that emphasize reaching non-believers will have a pastor and a staff who model an evangelistic lifestyle. But at the same time, though, only if the laity catches fire will anything change in the church. And then finally, number 10, he predicts that somebody you've been praying about for many years may come to Christ in 2022. If we don't start the year believing that reality, we can't expect it to happen. But our God is still in the business of doing miracles. That too won't change in the coming year. Those are some of the views and predictions of the secular and religious leaders about 2022. And they may be right or they may be wrong. However, I think there is one thing we can be pretty confident of in the year ahead. Whatever else it may bring of joys, sadnesses and happinesses, which it surely will, 2022 will definitely bring its trials and difficulties, won't it, in one form or another? And this is where our text this morning can help us as we move forward into the new year. And our text this morning is from that passage in James, and it's the three verses, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And in this, I'll just have a little drink. And in this few verses, these three verses, in these few verses, we've got the word patience in our text here in these verses, but that also contains the idea of perseverance and endurance, or keeping going on amidst difficulties. And we've also got that word perfect, haven't we? That contains the idea of maturity, wholeness, and completion. So this is our text this morning. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's generally agreed by most of the commentators that James, the elder half-brother of Jesus, wrote this book of James that bears his name. He wasn't a believer in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. We learn that from John chapter 7, where it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." However, he did start to follow Jesus after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And he was also listed among those to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. And he was one of the first leaders of the Jerusalem church. He was known as an unusually good man, and he was surnamed by his countrymen, James the Just. His letter is addressed to Jewish Christians scattered abroad amongst the nations, and it's got a very friendly and warm pastoral tone. "My brethren," says James, "I'm with you in spirit and heart. I'm one of you. We have the same faith and the same Heavenly Father." My brethren, it's one of James's favourite expressions. He uses it no less than 17 times in this letter. Many people have also pointed out that the letter of James is somewhat similar to the Jewish wisdom literature found in the Old Testament, such as in the book of Proverbs. It's like a book of Christian Proverbs, and it's probably the most practical of all the New Testament books. It was written probably sometime between AD 48 and AD 60. If it was the early date, it would make it one of the earliest of the New Testament writings, with the possible exception of Galatians. If it was the later date, around AD 60, it would be near the end of James's life, after he had pastored the Judean church for about 30 years. And so the verses we're looking at this morning address this question, don't they? When trials and difficulties come our way, how can we respond to them so that we grow in completeness, in wholeness and maturity as believers? For we have to admit, don't we, that often we don't respond to trials in the right way. We respond to them in totally the wrong way, so that instead of growing through them, they actually send us backwards spiritually, and we profit very little from them, if at all. But if we look at our verses this morning, we can immediately notice three things about the trials that James is thinking of here in verse 2. First of all, we can notice that, as we've already mentioned, it isn't if trials will come our way in 22, but when trials come our way in 2022. There's an inevitability about trials, isn't there, that we've got to reckon with. Many other parts of Scripture alert us to this reality, however much we may dislike it. For instance, in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, it says this: "Yet man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward." Hard as it may seem to acknowledge, in this fallen world, we're all born to trouble. Troubles in our lives are inevitable, as the way that sparks always and inevitably fly upwards. And then Jesus said these words in John chapter 16. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. There's no ifs and buts, but you will. But then, of course, he said, but take heart, for I've overcome the world. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, don't have a puzzled expression on your face when trials come along into your lives as if something strange were happening to you. Perhaps in the West, we may have become accustomed to fewer trials in our lives than our forefathers, or those in less fortunate lands than the ones we live in, so that they come to us as strange and unexpected. When you read the lives of some of the saints of yesteryear, you may well think to yourself, well, if that had happened to me, my faith will probably be hanging by a thread by now. Take the great Puritan preacher and writer John Owen, for example, as just one example of many. In 1644, John Owen, he married a lady called Mary Rook, and the couple had 11 children, 10 of whom died in infancy. One daughter survived to adulthood. She married, and shortly after, she died of consumption. Talk about trials and difficulties. The great saints of the past certainly knew their fair share. Or take William Carey as another example. When he'd arrived in India, out in Serampore, he'd just completed the translations of many parts of the scripture into Bengali, into Sanskrit, and other local dialects, alongside grammars and many other useful books. And he printed them on his printing press when a major fire in the press destroyed most of them altogether, including many irreplaceable manuscripts. And this was on top of innumerable other trials in his life. So we see that trials are inevitable. They're not if, but when. But then secondly, we can also notice that these trials will be diverse and varied. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If our trials were a box of sweets, they would be of the licorice variety, wouldn't they? They'd be licorice all sorts. They come to us in all kinds of shapes, sizes and colours. They can affect every area of our lives, our health, our relationships, our families, our employment, our financial position, our emotional and mental and spiritual states. They can range from the relatively minor, for instance, a niggly toothache, all the way to a full-blown serious health condition. They can last a day or they can last a lifetime. There's no end to the various nature of our trials. And then thirdly, we can also notice the rather random way our trials come to us. We can almost fall into them by accident, as it were. The word for fall into in this verse is also used two other times in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus said a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who beat him and stripped him. It's the same word. He fell into the situation. He fell among robbers. He wasn't expecting trouble. He didn't go looking for it. It just happened to him. And then the same word also occurs in Acts chapter 27, the story of Paul's shipwreck, where it says, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. They struck, they fell against, they fell into, as it were, a reef. Again, the reef was submerged under the water. They would have avoided it if they'd seen it coming, but they didn't see it coming. And our trials can be like that, can't they? We don't see them coming. We sort of fall into them as we meet them, possibly totally unexpectedly. And 2022 will possibly bring trials into our lives that we didn't see coming. They'll be like that submerged reef that we hit when we couldn't see it. But then, having taken account of these three aspects of the nature of trials, we can then turn to ways in which we can respond to them in order to grow in maturity as believers and to become more conformed to the image of our Saviour. Firstly, we can obey the plain directive that James gives us here in verse 2. He says, when various trials come our way, respond to them by counting them all joy. To count them means to consider them, to deem them, to regard them in a particular way. And count here is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He considered all his previous so-called advantages as loss and rubbish. That's how he viewed them. That's how he now counted them from his current perspective. And that's how he now regarded them. And in a similar way, we've got to have a different attitude, a different estimation, a different assessment of our trials than possibly we did before. Once we counted our trials as something to be got through as quickly as possible, things to be avoided, things to be hated, things that we would much rather do without. Paul probably thought this about his thorn in the flesh, for which he pleaded with God three times to take it away. He says in 2 Corinthians, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. He says, I take pleasure in them, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had changed his attitude to his trials and difficulties. At one time, he may have longed to be rid of his infirmities, but now he realizes that God's strength is made perfect in his weakness. So much so that when he and Silas are chained together in a prison, they counted it all joy that even though their backs bled from the beatings and their feet were held fast in the stocks, and they sang praises and prayed to God, and in the midst of rejoicing and tribulation, they led an entire family to Jesus Christ. And after such an experience, Paul could say to others, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. James is directing us to so reorientate our thinking towards trials that rather than just thinking of them just as nuisances and hindrances and impediments when they occur, that we're to be so transformed in our thinking that we're actually to count them, to consider them, not just neutrally, as something to put up with, but with all joy, as nothing but joy, as wholly joyful, as a great joy, and to count them as sheer and pure joy. Someone wrote these words as an illustration. Life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We are told that the oyster is wiser, that when an irritating object, like a bird, like a bit of sand, gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being and makes of it a pearl. The irritation that it was causing is stopped by encrusting it with a pearly formation. A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over irritation. Every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. The more irritations the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We know we need only to welcome them and cover them completely with love, that most precious part of us, and the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we may have if we will. We're reminded, aren't we, of Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 12. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If ever there was a renewal of our minds required, it's surely here as regards our attitude to trials and difficulties. But of course, counting trials as all joy almost seems ridiculous and perverse at one level, doesn't it? Who rejoices when bad things happen to them? Because we know, don't we, that trials and difficulties, they're not joyful in themselves, are they? Our Lord spoke of his trials, as did Paul. Peter also wrote of believers being grieved by various trials. We're not expected to count pain and sorrow as good things in themselves, and therefore a source of joy. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Trials can be hard, can't they? They can be difficult. They can be very grievous. We mustn't pretend otherwise, must we? But then the verse goes on to say, doesn't it? But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so, as well as counting our trials as all joy, we've got to respond to our trials by taking a long view of them, haven't we? Our natural response to trials may be one of a resignation, a shrug of the shoulders. Well, that's life, or, you know, that we've just got to get on with it, or to grit our teeth and employ a stiff upper lip. Or it may be a doubting and a questioning of God's love for us. But James wants us to take this long view and have a different attitude, one in which trials are considered in a totally different light. He said, when we encounter various trials, he said, we're to wholeheartedly rejoice in them, knowing that God has sent them into our lives for a purpose, as part of his sanctifying process. And then verse 3, that says, doesn't it, that knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or patient endurance. Know this, says James, be assured of this fact. The testing of your faith will produce something. It will lead to a steadfastness and an endurance that you didn't know or possess before. Trials, aren't they, are a testing of our faith. And a right approach to them will produce a patient endurance in us. As just mentioned in that verse in Hebrews, no discipline seems to be joyful or for the present, but painful. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's a yield to be had in our trials. There's a harvest of fruit to be obtained for those who endure the training and the testing of their faith. But often the testing of our faith involves a tension, doesn't it? Between what we believe to be true from God's word and what we're actually experiencing in life at the moment, especially when we're going through very severe trials. Although we can affirm that God is good and God is great and that all things work together for good to those who love God, we can sometimes quickly despair when trials come our way and they start to overwhelm us. We can believe that God answers prayer. Yet sometimes we can wonder why God doesn't seem to answer our long-standing prayers for various matters that we're struggling with and that we can't perceive any answers to. We often go through experiences that test our faith and that raise doubts in our minds about God's faithfulness, about his goodness, about his love, and whether what we believe is really true. But it's at those times that we have to cling on to the firm foundation which is laid for our faith in God's word and gain the fruit that is promised to us. The harvest, the yield, the fruit, in this case, is a patient endurance, a perseverance, a steadfastness, the ability to endure, to carry on. It's a firm and unwavering resolve to complete the course, to finish the race. We can think of our Saviour, who resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that lay in store for him there. But then in verse 4, there is one qualifier, isn't there? There is a qualifier to all this, but, says James, we have to let patience have its perfect work. We've got to let it do what it was designed to do. We're often impatient, aren't we? Rather than let the trial work out its intended purpose in our lives, we're eager to be rid of it as soon as possible. But just as the yeast has to work through a batch of dough, so we have to let patience do its job, do its work in our lives. We have to patiently endure the trial so that the good qualities that the trial and testing of our faith were designed for can be produced. The King James Version says of this verse, but let patience have her perfect work. Just as wisdom is personified in Proverbs, it's as if patience is personified here. We could say that behind the trial is the Lord wanting to carry out his perfect work in our lives. Refining metal to remove the dross takes time, doesn't it? As it says in 1 Peter, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. The aim of all this, isn't it, is that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that we may be not deficient in any way. We'll be made whole again and brought to full perfection and maturity. Paul tells the Philippians that he's sure of this, that he who began a good work in them would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. On that day, Christ will fully restore his image in us. All the broken pieces will have been put back together. Any missing bits will have been replaced and will be complete in Christ. The finished article, as it were. We don't know what 2022 will bring, but we do follow one who has gone before us as our forerunner, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and about whom Hebrews tells us, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. By faith, we too can follow our captain through trials and testings, allowing him to carry out his work in our lives, so that we're also made perfect through our sufferings and brought at last to glory, resulting in praise, glory and honour to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.